If you turn back to the book of Daniel and chapter 2, and we come in this evening at verse 24, let me just briefly mention what has gone before in this chapter. In chapter 2, we find that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he's been deeply troubled by a recurring dream. So he summons together all his wise men to interpret the dream. But he refuses to tell them its contents. That throws them all into disarray. The wise men of his kingdom are all at a loss. And they say to him, "Well, it's impossible, King. It's impossible to interpret a dream without knowing its contents. Only the gods know such things." And you find what happens then is that King Nebuchadnezzar, he flies into a rage and orders the death of all the wise men of Babylon. And of course that edict that included Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. However, on learning of the decree from Arioch, who had been sent out to gather up all the wise men to kill them, Daniel asked the king for time to pray. And unitedly they seek mercies, verse 18, from the God of heaven. And the Lord answers their prayers, and Daniel is given both the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and also its interpretation, its meaning. And the next thing he does, he doesn't rush off, we saw, to tell the king straight away. He praises God. He praises God for his wisdom and his might. That all brings us to verse 24, where Daniel now approaches Arioch. Arioch was the captain of the king's guard. And he calls upon him to withhold his hand, not to destroy the wise men of Babylon, but to take him to the king. And he would tell him then both the dream and its interpretation. So we're going to see what happens next, verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." It's interesting in that verse, isn't it, how Arioch, true to fallen human nature, seeks to take the credit to himself. You notice that? He would be another feather in his cap. "I found the man," he says. "I found the man." But if I remember rightly from the narrative, he'd gone out to execute all the wise men, including Daniel. And if you look at verse 24, you'll see it was Daniel who went to Arioch with the news of his God-given success in this matter of the dream and its interpretation. But Arioch seeks to gain at least some of the credit for this amazing turn of events. "I found the man." He wants to claim the credit, at least in measure, for himself. Of course, he couldn't make known the dream. Nor could he make known the interpretation of the dream himself. But he'd done the next best thing. He'd found the man who could. Well, the king, we learn in verse 26, doesn't seem too interested in who found this man. But he says to Daniel, his Babylonian name, of course, was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen? And its interpretation? Are you able to do this? Can you really do this?" Of course, we need to realize, in the light of what's gone before, it would be the end of Daniel if he couldn't. His fate would be fixed. It would be that which the king had already mentioned at verse 5, of being cut in pieces. Now notice how Daniel's reply forms a sharp contrast with that of Arioch's words. I found. Daniel says the secret which the king has demanded can't be answered by your wise men. But he says in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets or who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days. Notice carefully there, unlike Arioch, Daniel doesn't promote himself. He promotes his God. He says, I cannot do it, he's saying. Left to myself, I would be as much in the dark as the rest of the wise men of Babylon. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, who reveals mysteries. You notice at verse 30, Daniel says, as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, that is he and his companions, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God's aim was, yes, to honour his servants, Daniel and his friends, but God also would have Nebuchadnezzar know. He knows Nebuchadnezzar better than Nebuchadnezzar knows himself. Daniel was a man who lived his life in the presence of God. He lived his life under the eye of God. He wasn't forever looking for men's applause. He doesn't say here in answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, are you able to do this? Yes, I'm the man, you know. I'm the man. I can tell the king his dream and its interpretation. I've been giving these extraordinary gifts from God. And I can do it. There was a genuine humility with Daniel. And he takes the opportunity to give praise where praise is due. Not to himself, but to his God. To his God. You know, we need more men of the stamp of the spirit of Daniel in these days. It's not religious showmen we need today with wild claims and extravagant words about their miraculous powers which they claim to have that God's given them. We need men who live in God's presence. Men of prayer, like Daniel. Men who really know God. And you know when you're in the presence of such people, you know. I've been privileged to know, I won't say too many in my days, but I've known some who I would describe as being truly godly men and women. Their talk is not about themselves. It's about God. It's not forced. They speak naturally, like Daniel here, of their God. And they speak naturally because they truly live in his presence. And God is more real to them than whoever's talking to them. It's a wonderful thing. Well, that we might know more of that in our day. Perhaps we'd have more impact then on our world, on this pagan society that we live in today. But we must move on as Daniel now begins to describe Nebuchadnezzar's dream and to reveal its significance to him. The verses 31 to 35, they reveal what King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. This was his recurring dream which gave him the troubled thoughts at night so that he couldn't sleep. Notice how verse 31 begins. You, O king, were watching. You, O King, were watching. King Nebuchadnezzar, make no mistake about it, was the leader of the greatest superpower of his day. And his aim, as we've seen in past weeks, was to expand his kingdom even further, to subdue all the nations around him. He was a ruthless man. He was a powerful man. He was a great king. Daniel says so. You notice verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings," he says. You're a great king. But this is the point here. From the standpoint of God and his purposes, from the standpoint of the divine purposes of God, he's just a spectator. He's a bystander, as it were, of world events. And he will never be anything more than that, no matter how great he may become. No matter how vast his kingdom may become. Because whatever he has, it's because God has given it to him. And he's given it to him in his sovereign purposes and in his providence. It's the God of heaven who has given him his kingdom, his power, his strength, and his glory. That's a thought, isn't it? He owed his position, he owed his power to God. Verse 38, "He has made you ruler," says Daniel. He has made you ruler. God rules the world, not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's acknowledged that already. I notice in his prayer previously at verse 21, when he said, you'll remember, God removes kings and raises kings. Now he says, "You, O king, were watching." This is God's world. God rules. That's great news, isn't it? It's tremendous news. It's tremendously reassuring news. You see, this world is not in the hands of fanatical rulers. Not that Korean man, I forget his name offhand, but the one who's always firing the things up into the air, you know, to frighten the Americans. Not in his hands. China's worried about him, aren't they? Not in his hands. Nor is it in the hands of religious fanatics, of whatever name, who commit barbarous acts, cruel acts, and strike fear into people's hearts. The world's not in their hands either. Far better to revere God, to fear God, who says, "You shall not murder. You shall not kill." All these people will be held to account, no matter how great. But what did the king watch here? Verse 31. "You, O king, were watching." So he's a bystander. "And behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." So this was an image or a statue. It was immense, it was vast. So think of something like the Eiffel Tower or some great skyscraper. Vast. And he says, "The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And the king is struck by this awesome sight, but he's deeply alarmed. This is what troubled him. What happens next? Verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, in the description that follows, Daniel describes four empires. The Babylonian Empire is the first, because he says to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, "You are the head of gold on that image," he says. "You're the head of gold." The head represented the Babylonian Empire, of which King Nebuchadnezzar, to whom he's speaking, was the ruler. And if we take the empires chronologically, the next would have been the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver, which Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar at verse 39, would be inferior to yours. And that was true. That was so. The Medo-Persian Empire never enjoyed the glory of the Babylonian Empire, great as it was. The kingdom of bronze, its belly and thighs of bronze, verse 32. We're told at verse 39 by Daniel in his interpretation, this kingdom will rule over all the earth. What's that about? Well, it's the Greek Empire, which under Alexander the Great dramatically rose to world domination. Alexander the Great, you know, was said to have wept. What was he weeping about? He wept. He was only in his 20s. And he wept, we're told, because there were no more lands for him to conquer. However, notice Daniel spends most of his time describing the fourth kingdom. In verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And of course, again, look at these things chronologically. There's no doubt, really, that this is a reference to the Roman Empire. Some people seek to relate these kingdoms to those of a later date, but that's really not tenable. And it's not tenable because of this reason. At verse 44 we read, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And Daniel continues to remind King Nebuchadnezzar of that stone he saw that was cut without hands, that is, without human hand, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. This stone or rock is none other than Jesus Christ. His kingdom is not of this world. He's the King of heaven, and his kingdom is totally unlike any of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world advance by power and by conquest. They go forward on the basis of their military might and their force and their power. But the kingdom of God, which this refers to, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ brought in, which you'll remember when he came to earth, he immediately began to proclaim when he began his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. That would be brought in, not by military might, but by his death. By his death. Remember the parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13, verse 31, where Jesus is talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what he said. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. The mustard seed is very small. It's tiny, it's insignificant. If you look at a mustard seed, you'd never believe such a large tree could come from so tiny a seed. Barely visible, especially if your eyesight gets to be like mine. Barely visible to the human eye. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like that mustard seed. It's very insignificant beginnings. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when the King of Kings came to this world, that stone was not cut with human hands. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost. Insignificant. Born in a manger in Bethlehem. Talk about insignificant. There's nowhere even for him to lay his head at his birth. And you remember, as John tells us in his gospel, he's not even recognized by his own, but the Jewish people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And of course, as we well know, in the end, he's despised and rejected of men, and he's nailed to that cross, and people mock him on the cross. If you're the king, come down from the cross. But Jesus the king had also said, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Oh, the king of the kingdom of God was insignificant in the eyes of men. Remember what Isaiah said. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Nothing outwardly to show who he is. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And at the end, people said this of that king, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. But you see, like Nebuchadnezzar's stone, like the mustard seed, the kingdom grew and continues to grow. In fact, it's an unstoppable force. When you think of the days of Jesus Christ, how impressive was the Roman Empire? I don't know if any of you have been watching this series on television about the Roman Empire. It was impressive. To the eyes of men, seemingly impregnable. It was vast. What were these followers of this peasant, this carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth, these poor fishermen and tax collectors? What were they compared with Rome, with the mighty legions of Rome in their gleaming armour? And the point is this, you see, the glory of this world always seems impressive. And outwardly it is. It's very impressive. But the future does not lie in the kingdoms of this world. It lies in God's kingdom. No opposition can quench this kingdom. It's amazing, isn't it? It has no arms, no military might, but it marches on. When the soldiers are killed, it doesn't diminish the kingdom grows. And the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. The kingdom of God will prevail. We read at verse 44 here, this kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And back at verse 35 we read, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. You can't help but see, those who know our Bibles, echoes of Psalm 1 there, aren't there? Psalm 1 verse 4, you remember, where the psalmist tells us of the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. It's true of all who do not bow the knee to Christ, whether kings or no. No matter how mighty, how powerful, how imposing, the ungodly will be swept away when God brings in his righteous kingdom. And back at verse 28, we read this, that Daniel said, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, or who reveals mysteries. We read this morning, those who were here in Ephesians 1:9, concerning God's people, God has made known to us the mystery or the secret of his will. Daniel was right, you know. God holds the key. He holds the key that reveals the mysteries of life. He holds the key that resolves all the enigmas of life, all the conflicts which we can't fathom, all the contradictions, why the world is as it is, what the end of all things will be, why you and I are here, and also what our final destiny is. God holds the key. And he's given us the key. The key is here in his holy word, the Bible. And the key, most definitely, as we've seen, is in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who's the King of the kingdom. And as we read its pages and we listen to the King, we're given the answers, you see, to the deepest needs of mankind and the deepest needs of our own hearts. And I can tell you tonight, dear friend, if you don't know God, the greatest need of your heart is to know God like Daniel. When Daniel was around, of course, the coming of the rock was a future event. Because he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah for all the trials of life. But for us here today, that rock, that stone, is both past and it's also future. Because we're living in days when this dream and its interpretation is partially fulfilled. Because Jesus Christ has come into this world. He has established his kingdom. That kingdom, you remember, which he told to Pilate at the time of his trial, was not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus to him. And God calls us each one to submit to him, to his rule, to acknowledge our sin, and to receive him as both Lord and Saviour of our lives, to make him our King by faith, because he's the stone, you see. He's the stone of this dream. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 20, which is why I read this earlier, in the parable of the wicked vine dresses. The parable's all about those who would reject the Messiah, who would reject the Son of God when he came, the beloved Son of the owner of the vineyard, God, of course. Jesus said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, that is, the religious people of the day, the high priests and so forth, who should have known better. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's speaking about himself. And listen to what he says. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Humbled. But saved. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What he was saying to those religious leaders and to us is that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to his lordship, who laugh at his words, who treat him as an irrelevance, they too will be treated, crushed, rejected by him at the last. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Today is the day of salvation. It's today we're called to seek God and the forgiveness which he offers to us so freely in his Son. He's the rock of ages. And poor Isaiah says of Christ, the shadow of a great rock, he says, in a weary land. He's the one who will protect and keep his own. All who call on him in sincerity. But he's the one also who will completely subdue all his enemies. God the Father, he said this, this is Jesus speaking in John 5:22. The Father, he says, has committed all judgment to the Son. He's the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar in his day was a King of Kings, as it says. But Jesus is the King of Kings. His reign and his rule will know no end. And you know, those are great truths which we all need to reckon with, to be ready for the coming King, to be in his kingdom. What should our response be to this revelation? Should be the same, basically, as that of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. It wasn't that the king was worshipping Daniel, because the next verse finds the king proclaiming, truly your God is the God of gods, he says. The Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, of secrets. You want to know why you're here? You want to know where you're heading? God is the revealer of those things. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah. Does he reign in your heart? That's the question, though, isn't it? Does he reign in your life? It's not enough to have a name to live. Does he really reign? Is his word your delight? Is it your greatest joy to serve him, this glorious God? But I want to close by just looking at what happened to Daniel and his friends in the final verses there, 48 and 49. We read, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Wow. They've gone to Babylon as captives. And here now, Daniel and his friends, working, promoted to the most prominent positions in the land. Babylon, and those who know the scriptures will know this is true, Babylon in the scriptures is a description of this world, of all that's set against God. And one day the Bible tells us the city of this world is going to fall. Revelation 18:2, you read there, Babylon the Great is fallen. Is fallen. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verse 35 of this chapter will come to pass. But in the meantime, we, like Daniel and his friends, are not to be isolated from the kingdom of this world. We're not to withdraw into holy huddles. We're not to, as some have, withdrawn into communes, Christian people, separate from the world. We're not to go into monasteries or nunneries. We're not to become isolated from the world. We're to seek under God to influence the world for good. It's interesting that the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote a letter to the captives in Babylon. You find this in Jeremiah 29. And in part of his letter to the captives who would be in Babylon, he said this. This is verses 5 to 7 of Jeremiah 29. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And listen, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be taken away captive, and pray to the Lord for it and for its people, and you will have peace. The captives in Babylon, waiting deliverance, were not to be idle. They weren't to cut themselves off from the society in which they lived. Just wait for that hour of deliverance. Not at all. They were to be actively involved. They were to be, as we're to be, salt and light in society. They were to pray for, and they were to seek the blessing of Babylon. It was God who promoted Daniel and his friends to these important positions in Babylon. God did it. And therefore I find it very strange that some Christians, even today, think that it's wrong for Christians to hold public office in our land. to be in high places, to be MPs or to be judges. There are some who think that. I think the opposite. I think we want more Christian MPs. We want more Christian judges and lawyers and so forth. Now we here this evening, we may not hold public office, high office, but we ought to ask ourselves, as God has brought us here for such a time as this, we ought to ask ourselves, you know, as we live from day to day in the kingdom of this world, even though we know in our hearts we're inhabitants of that greater kingdom that is to come, one day we shall enter it, but we ought to ask ourselves, to what extent am I a force for God and for good in society? Am I? Is this church serving God? Would we, or would this church be missed if we weren't here? Let's not withdraw from this world. Let's let our light shine. Let's get involved. Let's be busy seeking to extend God's kingdom in the hearts of others. Daniel had a mighty impact on Babylon under God. This man of prayer, this man of the word, as he lived out that which he knew. And may we in our day seek to make an impact on this present day Babylon by graciously but faithfully serving our King, even as Daniel did long ago. Now, of course, immediately we start thinking of that, we think, oh, what will happen if I do? What will happen? Well, it's not in our hands. It's not in our hands what will happen. Who knows, we may be promoted like Daniel. We know of one man, don't we, some of us, who is a scientist in a university in this land, who was attacked by his enemies and they were trying to oust him from the university. And when he went up before the principal, he said to him, you know what's going on, don't you? They're trying to get rid of you. And he said, yes. He said, well, there's only one way around this. We'll have to make you head of department. Present day Daniel. And some of you know who I'm referring to. We may be promoted, but we may not. We might be martyred, as many Christians in this world are, even this very day. But I rather love this because we're back where we were this morning, dear friends. Exactly where we were at the end of Ephesians. But the city of God remaineth. God's kingdom cannot be moved, cannot be overthrown. And all God calls us to do by his grace, and he gives us the grace to do it, is to be faithful unto death. That's what Daniel and his friends were prepared to be. They didn't know what the outcome would be of all these things they go through. But God in his grace enabled them to stand. And God, by that same grace, will enable you and I to stand in our day and our generation. Let's not just be marking time. Let's be seeking to make our lives count for Christ. We're going to sing a hymn at this point. The hymn is 787.